You can open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, and if you don't have a Bible, we have some ushers here. They would be happy to walk toward the back and put a copy of God's Word into your hands. If you need one, just slip up your hand, and we'll pass one on to you. If you don't own a Bible, please just accept this as a gift from us to you. There is no greater gift that we could give to you than a copy of God's Word, so take this home with you and read it and be blessed by it. Well, we're going to continue on in our study in the book of Exodus this week, picking up where we left off last week. And as we do so, I want to begin by asking you a question. Have you ever been in the place where you've had to be legitimately rescued out of an extremely dangerous and dire set of circumstances? If you have, then surely this is something you will not at any point in your life ever come to forget. Have you had this experience? On the night of the 14th day of the month and in the early morning hours of the 15th, a number of individuals in history went through just this sort of situation. The month was April, and the year was 1912. Second Officer Charles Herbert Lightoller, along with many others, was on board that famed unsinkable ship, the Titanic, traveling across the Atlantic when sometime around midnight, it tragically encountered ice in the middle of the ocean, resulting in great loss of life and also with many people being rescued and living to have astounding stories to tell. A Night to Remember is the title of a 1958 film which depicts Lightoller's story of this unforgettable event. It's a fitting title, A Night to Remember. It's an interesting phrase because if it's used too often, it will lose any sense of actual depth of importance. But if it's reserved for the most riveting of occasions, in its simplicity, it's actually quite literally gripping. As far as shipwrecks go, A Night to Remember can only mean one thing: the Titanic. Of course, as far as the nation Israel goes, A Night to Remember can only mean one thing: the Exodus. It's here where God Almighty steps in and stretches out his arm and saves his people from the danger and dire oppression of Egypt and her Pharaoh. And for them, this was certainly a night to remember. For 12 chapters now in the book of Exodus, we've been building up to the very hour set before us in our text today. In contrast to the unforetold accident and subsequent best effort, maybe marginally successful rescue of the relatively few survivors of the Titanic, what we're about to see happen comes according to the perfect plan and promise of God in purposeful judgment upon one nation and purposeful salvation on another. All according to what the Lord Almighty had declared beforehand exactly was going to happen. In the unfolding plan of redemptive history, this seems to be God's pattern, doesn't it? God declares beforehand what he's going to do, and then he does it. This is precisely what's going on when we think about where we're at in the book of Exodus. In the text we looked at last week, God said, "This is what is about to happen." And now this week we see it happens. The event for which the whole book is named. And as we look at God's word today, we're going to see two very simple truths that help us to see why Israel's exodus from Egypt matters to us. First, Israel's exodus matters for us because it shows that God will do what he says. God will do what he says, always, exactly, every single time. God will do what he says. And this is true both in judgment and in salvation. Look with me at chapter 12, just two verses for now, verses 29 and 30. The word of God says, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." And what we see here just in these beginning two verses we're looking at this afternoon is that God follows through on his word for judgment. God follows through on his word for judgment. This was certainly a night to remember for every single one of these families in Egypt. I mean, this is absolutely horrendous to think about, maybe to imagine. Much less is that than having to live through these circumstances. To wake up in the middle of the night, in every single home, to find that someone in your family has been struck dead. This is very weighty, and I think maybe bears mentioning that, you know, as we read through our Bible, sometimes in a Bible reading plan, we might be inclined to just continue, you know, reading through something like this without considering the gravity of what's going on here. Or on the other end of the spectrum, maybe you're here this afternoon and you haven't been with us in the book of Exodus, and you hear these words that God struck down the firstborn of every single family in Egypt, and this seems harsh to you. Let me just say that God has been very patient with Egypt. He's been very patient with Pharaoh. He has given nine very significant warnings leading up to this night, and yet they would not listen. Pharaoh would not let God's people go, and so God needed to bring judgment upon the nation. God does what he says he will do. If you remember back to last week, or you can flip back to chapter 11, in verse 4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." Or verse 12, in chapter 12, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the goods of Egypt, gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." He declared it. He said it beforehand. And now we see that God does just what he says he will do. When we consider the judgment that was poured out on Egypt, we can't help but to think about the truth that God puts forth all throughout his word, that he will follow through on his judgment over all the earth. We saw last week that the only way to escape the judgment of God was to kill a perfect, unblemished lamb and to paint its blood on the doorpost of the house, so that God, when he saw the blood, would pass over the house and not bring his judgment there. And we saw that it's only through the blood of the lamb that anyone can be saved from God's judgment. God is no respecter of persons. He strikes down, did you catch this? Everyone in Pharaoh's house, in terms of Pharaoh's slaves, from his house on down to the very captive who was in prison, or to the slave girl who was at the handmill. It doesn't matter one's status in this world. God promises that he is going to bring judgment on all who are not looking to the blood of the Lamb. One passage among many where God describes what he will do in that last day of judgment comes from the book of Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 1. We'll put it on the screen. You can follow along. He says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. The Lord says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." When we see God's judgment poured out on Egypt, this ought to stir to our minds that God promises that he will judge each and every nation, each and every individual in this world who will not look to him in faith. If you're here with us today and you are not a Christian, you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope and pray that these words would come onto your heart and into your ears, and that the Lord would use this promise of judgment to make you see that you are in grave danger. You are in a dire circumstance in need of salvation. God will do what he says. He will judge the entire world. He has appointed a day for this. And Pharaoh sees what happens here on this very night, the judgment that God pours out upon him and his household and his nation. And at least for now, he realizes that he is no match for the Lord. Look at verse 31. Exodus chapter 12. "Then he," Pharaoh, "summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" Doesn't work like this, Pharaoh. There's no repentance in your heart. There is no looking to the blood of the Lamb. There is no acknowledging your sin before the Lord. He just recognizes that God's judgment is real. He cannot escape God's judgment, and he tries this rather pathetic attempt to gain a blessing from Moses. And yet, he will not obtain that blessing because he's not blessing God's people. Do you remember the promise made to Abraham? "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." We're seeing that playing out here. Pharaoh is seeing this very night that God will do what he says. He will do what he says in judgment, but he will also do what he says in salvation. In saving his people. Look back again. Again, this text just really flows from what we looked at last week. In chapter 11 and verse 7, It says, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He makes a distinction. He pours out his judgment on one nation, and he pours out salvation on another. We see here that God follows through on his word for salvation. Pharaoh says, go. This is just, you know, if you've been with us, this is not what Pharaoh has been ready to do up until this very point. Go, get out of here. Go, take everybody with you. Everyone can go. Remember, he said, you sure everybody has to go? You sure all the livestock has to go? Now he's like, everyone, go. Take all the livestock. Everybody, get out of here. He even calls them the people of Israel. His once slaves, he recognizes as God's chosen nation. Picking up in verse 33, the Egyptians, we see, also were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The day had finally come. This is what Moses and Aaron had been telling the people of God and had been standing before Pharaoh asking for so long. Several centuries beforehand, the Lord had said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God is always faithful to keep his word. Even if his plan has a long time in between, God will do what he says he will do. You can count on that. This is just another example before us of that. God says, wait on me. I will do what I say. I hope that brings great encouragement to your hearts today. I hope that strengthens your faith in the Lord and in his word. The Israelites were slaves for 400 years, forced to hard labor, but just as God said he would do, tonight, they are free. And they leave Egypt, taking with them gold and silver and clothing from the very people who had enslaved them, who were oppressing them. Certainly for Israel, this is a night to remember. And Moses here, he gives credit to whom it is due. I mean, the fact that the Israelites were able to walk right out of Egypt, just at a moment's notice like this, plundering the people for their gold and silver and for their clothing, it wasn't due to the generosity of the Egyptians. It wasn't due to the boldness of Israel to ask. Of course, no military strength was involved here, but verse 36, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It's the Lord who puts it into their heart to give away all their valuables. This is what the Lord said would happen, and he's the one who made it happen. He will do what he says he'll do. And just as a side note here, a point maybe of application, God specifically promised in this case that they would receive gold and silver from their enemies. We can't cling to that promise ourselves specifically, but what I do think we need to take note of is that God can work in the heart of anybody to turn their heart to do exactly what he wants them to do. And so for us, that means nothing is impossible with God. That means in the different circumstances and situations we find ourselves in, we can pray and ask God to change even his enemies' hearts, even our enemies' hearts. And if this is God's will and God's plan, he can make that happen very simply and easily. It is nothing to God to change the heart of a person. Nothing is impossible for him. He will always do exactly what he says he will do. He is so faithful. Back in Exodus chapter 3, when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he you remember the message he gave Moses? What he said to Moses is, go and tell the people that I have observed you, and I've seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And then these two just beautiful words, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, anytime anybody says, I promise, there's something special to that. There should be, anyways, if you are a person of your word or if the person that's making the promise to you is a person of their word. When you hear the words, I promise, there is a degree of certainty that is intended there. And when we hear the words, I promise, from the Lord God of heaven and earth, how spectacular, how beautiful it is to hear God say, I promise. And to know that he is faithful to keep his promise. God's faithfulness is one of his attributes or his perfections, we might call them. And A.W. Pink, in his classic work on the attributes of God, he has this to say about God's faithfulness. I want to share it with you. Far above all finite comprehension is the unchanging faithfulness of God. Everything about God is great, vast, incomparable. He never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered. Every engagement of covenant or threatening he will make good for. For, and then quoting from Numbers chapter 23, he says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Of course, this is a rhetorical set of questions. Of course, the answer is no. God's not going to lie. God is not going to fail to keep his word. And that is one of the reasons why we praise him and we worship him. If God doesn't keep his word, if he's not faithful to the promises he's made, then he's not God, and he's not worthy of our praise. But God is faithful. Amen? This is the emphasis that Moses is driving at here. This is the Lord's doing. God brought his people out from Egypt. He saved them this very night. He made sure that they would plunder the people. He had his eye on them to do for them what he long ago established he would do. Back in chapter 12, verse 42, it was a night of watching by the Lord. A night of watching by the Lord. I read these words, and it makes me think of the shepherds described in Luke's gospel who were out in their fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. The Lord is the great shepherd, right, who watches over his flock day and night. And if he is your shepherd, then you can have confidence today and every day that he is watching over you. His eye is upon your life. He has delivered you and he will deliver you again. And this ought to bring great comfort, great peace, great joy and rest in your life. He will guide you and keep you. He will help you and protect you, and he will come for you. He will rescue you. He promises he will rescue you from this present evil age, and he will complete his salvation. God will do what he says he will do. Second, the Exodus account teaches us that not only does God do what he says he will do, but also that we must do what he says. We must do what he says. God keeps his word, and then he calls his people to keep his word as well. And after verse 42, there's a shift here in the flow of the narrative where the Lord says, okay, I've done what I said. Now here's what you must do. And we can summarize what he tells his people to do in three ways. And the first is this: proclaim membership in the covenant community. Proclaim membership in the covenant community. God gives instructions for the Passover commemoration, primarily focusing on who is and who isn't permitted to partake. Look at verse 43 with me. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." Here we come back to those who were called a mixed multitude up in verse 38. We don't have the specifics of who this mixed multitude or who those foreigners or sojourners are, but apparently it wasn't only Israelites exclusively who went up out of Egypt that night of the Exodus. These sojourners are likely other slaves from surrounding nations who were also being held captive, who took this opportunity to join the throng that was leaving in the middle of the night. Perhaps maybe some Egyptians as well left with God's people. We don't know exactly who they are, but God says, listen, every single Israelite is to keep the Passover, but if any foreigners want to join in the feast, first, they must be converted and identify with me and with my chosen people. The way to do this at this time was to circumcise all the males of the household as a demonstration of trust in Yahweh God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to acknowledge him as the one true God. And the principle here is really important. It is eternally important. God makes a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not his people. It's not enough to simply be around God's people. It's not enough to attend church and be in proximity with those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here God says, you who are my people, I want you to celebrate the special way that I have saved you from bondage in Egypt, but you who are not my people, you can't celebrate. And we have to do what God says to do. He says, you can't worship me and at the same time worship other gods. But it doesn't end there. He's so gracious, right? He's so merciful, so inviting, and he says, look, everyone is welcome. No matter your status in society, no matter what country you've come from, if you will follow our God and demonstrate this by taking the covenant sign, you can become a member of the covenant community. There's such a clear correlation with the church in this passage. There's a connection, right, as we saw last week, between the Passover and the Lord's Supper and between circumcision and baptism. They're not one-to-one. There are differences, but there are similarities as well. One writer said this, there are many benefits that come from spending time with God's people, but celebrating salvation cannot be one of them. And again, this is why we have to say, in accordance with God's word, that if you have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and if you haven't demonstrated this in the waters of baptism, then you're not welcome to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as I say this, I have to say, listen, this is not harsh. This is not harsh. This is kindness. This distinction is not intended by us as a church or by the Lord to keep people from Jesus. Rather, it's a way to stress with clarity that you need Jesus in order to be saved from God's coming judgment and then to be able to celebrate forgiveness of sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He is the true Passover lamb. And for yet another direct pointer to this, the Apostle John, in describing Jesus' death, says that not one of his bones was broken. Did you see that in the text? You shall not break any of its bones. The exact reason why, we don't know, but I think the best reason why, the most important reason why, is the link to Jesus Christ here. Not one of his bones was broken. He is the Passover lamb. And everyone is welcome. Again, no matter your status in society, whether you're Pharaoh or whether you're in the dungeon or whether you're a slave girl, no matter what country you come from, if you will trust in the one true God and demonstrate this by taking the covenant sign, you can become a member of the covenant community. This is good and gracious news. And the people, they understood this and they adhered. Verse 50 says, all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded, and this is what we too must do. We must do what God says. Next, we learn that God says we must persist faithfully in the covenant consecration. Persist faithfully in the covenant consecration. Look with me at chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." And then drop down to verse 11. "When the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites, of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Shall be a mark, as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand of the Lord he brought us out of Egypt." To consecrate means to separate or to dedicate something for sacred use, something or someone for devoted use to the Lord. To put it another way, to say that someone or something is consecrated is to say that they or it belongs to the Lord. And the Lord tells Moses, after delivering his people, he says, "I want all the firstborn." Why the firstborn? Well, one reason is that the firstborn is the representative of the whole. One commentator, Philip Ryken, says this: firstborn sons were important in the ancient world. We can put that up maybe on the screen. You guys can follow along with me. It will be helpful, I think. There you go. Firstborn sons were important in the ancient world, as they are in many cultures today, because they signified the center and future of the family. The eldest son had special responsibilities and privileges, including the right of inheritance, but God was not showing favoritism. The point of consecrating the firstborn was really to show that the whole family belonged to God. The firstborn represented all the offspring, including the girls as well as the rest of the boys. The firstborn stood for the family as a part representing the whole. So here we see that in asking for the firstborn to be consecrated, what God is really saying is consecrate yourselves. The whole nation should be consecrated to me. Yet another reason that God gives this command for the firstborn is because of the correlation here between Israel and those of Egypt who were killed in the firstborn, the plague on the firstborn. If you flip back to chapter 4 of Exodus and verse 22, again, at the very beginning of the Lord calling Moses and telling him what he's going to do, he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And so God wants to show Israel here the distinction and the contrast to the firstborn that he executed his judgment on in Egypt. As the people were to go on and to live their lives in the land that God was giving to them. This persistent setting apart of every firstborn son or animal would be a continual reminder and a way to pass on to each successive generation the story of what the Lord did to rescue them from slavery. Furthermore, in commanding this, it serves as a way that the Lord uses to put the doctrine of redemption front and center in the heart and mind of everyone continually. We saw that the firstborn of the flocks would be sacrificed to the Lord, but the children, the firstborn sons, would not themselves be sacrificed. Rather, a lamb would be offered in his place as a purchase price. That is what redemption means, to be bought back with a price. We see here in the Exodus narrative that in order to belong to the Lord, a payment has to be made. We know that Jesus, God's true firstborn son, gave his life so that we could be counted sons and daughters in God's family, so that we could be consecrated, set apart to the Lord. God sent his firstborn son to redeem us, to pay the purchase price for us. As we think about consecration, the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6, reminds the church, he says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." In other words, devote yourself to the Lord's service. Consecrate yourself to the Lord. This is God's calling on each and every single one of us. As his chosen people, he calls us to persist faithfully in covenant consecration, to live a life devoted to the Lord. If you've been saved by him, you belong to him, and he wants you to commit every area of your life to him. No exceptions, no term limits. Every day in all things, over and over again, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. All your time belongs to the Lord. All your treasures belong to the Lord. All your talent belong to the Lord and are intended to be used in his service as a son or a daughter of God. This is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. Apostle Paul says in what are familiar words to many of us, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." And isn't this exactly what's going on in the Exodus narrative? God says, "I saved you. I rescued you from the hand, the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. I took you out of the land of Egypt. By my mercy, I delivered you with their gold and their silver, and I'm bringing you into the land that is promised to you, filled with, flowing with milk and honey. By the mercies of God, consecrate yourselves," he says through Moses, and through Paul, he says, "present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship," or your appropriate worship. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be like the world. Be separate, be consecrated to me," God says. " Finally, we learn that we must do what he says by participating regularly in the covenant celebration. Participate regularly in the covenant celebration. God says, remember. Remember what I've done for you. Look at verse 3 back in Exodus 13. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Aviv, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Every year during this appointed week, long after the Exodus, God tells his people that they are to remember the very specific way that the Lord did what he did on that night as he brought them out of Egypt. He tells them to have a week-long memorial service, not a memorial service that is focused on death, but rather focused on life. And he tells them to have a feast that day, but no leavened bread is allowed. Why not? I mean, surely now there would be time for their dough to rise. And God says, listen, that is fine for the rest of the year, but during this particular week, you are to eat bread without yeast as a reminder of the way that I brought you out of Egypt swiftly and decisively, and how I do not want to find in you any trace of the old Egyptian sin. No leaven. No conformity to the world. And so this feast, this unleavened bread, would serve as a very tangible way for them to remember what the Lord did for them. And what the Lord is calling them to, and stressing this, Moses says that by doing it, it's as if you were wearing a sign on your forehead. It's as if you had, you know, written all over your hand, front and back in marker. And the point of this is that it was supposed to be a very vivid calling to attention, both for the ones who are doing it and for the next generation who are surely going to ask, what is going on? Why are we doing that? What is that sign between your eyes pointing to? And Moses says, when they ask you, tell them the same thing that I keep telling you. And the same thing that you're supposed to keep telling yourselves, tell them what Moses has recorded for us here, four times. Look at verse 3. By a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. Verse 9, with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out. Verse 14, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out. And verse 16, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out. Or those very powerful and personal words that I began to read in verse 8. It is because of what the Lord did for me. How sweet it is that we can say those words. It is because of what the Lord has done for me. How we resonate with the words of the Lord and of Moses in the Exodus account. Remember this day in which you came out of the house of slavery. This is one of the ways that the Word of God talks about new life in Jesus Christ. God says, celebrate how I delivered you from the land of slavery. Put it on display for others to see. Show your kids how I delivered you. And when they ask you what is going on, tell them the Lord Jesus Christ purchased me with his blood so that I would no longer be a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. The Apostle Peter says, he takes it one step further. He says, don't just tell the kids, tell anyone who asks you about the hope that is in you. Tell them, by a strong and mighty hand, the Lord delivered me. He saved my soul. Do you have a night to remember? None of us were floating in the middle of the icy waters of the Atlantic that night and had to be rescued and brought safely to New York on the RMS Carpathia. By the same token, none of us were subjects of Pharaoh, being told we had to make even more bricks. And none of us were delivered that night, having plundered the Egyptians for all their silver and gold. None of us walked right out of Egypt in the middle of that night. But we have a night to remember. Every Christian has a greater night to remember than the night of the Exodus. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, instituted a new covenant celebration meal that was to be regularly participated in by those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.